We'll be spending our time in John chapter 6 today. Those of you who like to follow along might want to turn there. While you're doing that, have you ever been misunderstood and have like disastrous results as a consequence? Maybe an action of yours was misunderstood. Maybe something you said was misunderstood. Maybe once your actual intentions were clarified, you became shunned because you were a disappointment. You didn't do or say what they were understanding. In John chapter 6, both of these things happened to Jesus. Something that he did was misunderstood, and something that he said was misunderstood. So John chapter 6 starts out by talking about the feeding of the 5,000, okay? And we're not going to be spending our time there. I'm just going to go over it very briefly. The story is familiar to most of us, and I want to spend most of our time looking at what happens after the feeding of the 5,000. So, very briefly, the feeding of the 5,000 happens because Jesus has been teaching his disciples and the crowd of followers that come along, and they've been following all day, and they're in the wilderness. There's not a lot of places nearby that they can go and get food. And long story short, they find a boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, bring them to me and have everyone sit down. And Jesus thanks God for the food and distributes it to the disciples, who distribute it to the 5,000 people there. And the food has been miraculously multiplied. So that not only does everyone eat their fill, they pick up 12 baskets full of fragments afterwards. By my math, that's more baskets full than what they started out with, because 5 loaves and 2 fish make 7 things. So you would only need 7 baskets for that. So 12 baskets of leftovers means they even had left over more than they started with. Okay. After that, Jesus saw that the crowd was so amazed. He knew that they were thinking that they might try to force him to become king. And that was not part of his plan. So Jesus withdrew to a private place, and his disciples get into a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. They want to go to Capernaum. And while they're in the boat, a huge storm comes up, and they're rowing and rowing and rowing and not getting very far. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus calmly walking on the water right beside them in the middle of the storm. And as soon as they see him, he says, it is I, don't be afraid. And immediately the storm was over, and the boat was suddenly, immediately on the shore that they had been intending to land on. Okay, that is all background information to what we're going to be looking at this morning. So the next day, the crowd realizes that Jesus is no longer there where the feeding of the 5,000 had happened on the previous day. They look for Jesus' disciples. They're not there either. And there's a boat missing. So they do some skilled logic and figure out that if the disciples are missing and the boat's missing, they must have gone across the lake. And so they decide, well, we'll just walk around the top of the lake and go to Capernaum, because that's probably where Jesus is. And they were right, there he is. And so they look at Jesus and they said, when did you get here? Jesus, of course, not being one to waste words, looks at them and he says, you're not here because you saw a great miracle, but because you got free lunch yesterday. And Jesus continues and he says, don't work for the food that perishes. You know, bread's going to go bad in a day or two. But work for that which continues to eternal life. In John 6:26, Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Okay, the people saw the feeding of the 5,000 as food, free food. They did not figure out that the food was not an end to itself. The food was a means to an end. Jesus' teaching that had preceded it and would follow it was actually what Jesus was all about. The people had not figured out the difference between the physical and the spiritual. So Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for that which endures to eternal life. Jesus says, you know, obviously you have to work to get food, right? You know, no one's just going to give it to you except Jesus did yesterday. But in general, you've got to work for your food. And Jesus says, don't work for the food that's going to spoil, but for the food that lasts to eternal life. Now, the implication here is that there's work to do for that eternal food. And doesn't that kind of fly in the face of our whole doctrine of salvation that is not by works, that our salvation is by grace? So why is all of a sudden Jesus saying, don't work for the physical food, but for the spiritual food? What work is he talking about? Well, the people wondered the same thing. And they said in verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? Good question. Thank you for asking. Well, here is the work that Jesus has in mind in answer to their question in verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. That's the work, is to believe. So if you want to call that a work, then yes, I suppose we have a salvation by works. But our salvation is by faith. And that faith is the belief that Jesus calls his hearers to have in him. That's it, belief. Because a true, wholehearted belief in God will result in everything else that God asks his followers to do. The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent. Their response to this is bizarre. You'd think that they would be happy, you know, that's it? It's that simple? I can just believe in you? But no. Their response is, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Well, really? You were there yesterday, right? You are the same crowd that followed around the lake to search me out because of yesterday? You saw five loaves and two fish feed 5,000 people yesterday, and today you're asking me what sign I would give you to make you believe in me? From here, the conversation becomes fairly reminiscent of the story of the woman at the well, which I think was just the last time I was here. The crowd after having said, "What sign will you give us that we might believe in you?" points to a sign from the Old Testament. They say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. So in essence, what they're saying is, that was miraculous bread. What's your miraculous sign going to be? Again, the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't enough. It's just so odd. But the woman at the well asked a similar question. She said, are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well and who drank from it himself and watered his flocks and herds? Okay, both of these people, the woman at the well and this odd crowd, are pointing to things from the past to try to get a picture of who Jesus is. As Jesus responds to the crowd and the thing about our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness, Jesus responds in verse 32, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Hence the breaking of the bread of life, not necessarily talking about communion, but talking about Jesus, the bread of life, and we as his disciples feeding on him. The bread of God, verse 33 again, is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." Again, a shade or a reflection of the woman at the well, who, when she found out about living water, asked, "Give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to always come to this well and draw water." Okay. Again, we see the failure to see and to discern the spiritual from the physical. Give us this bread always. Give me this water so I won't get thirsty. Jesus then declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Verse 36, "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." That was the big difference between the woman at the well and this crowd. The woman at the well was asking Jesus these questions, not having seen an amazing miracle. She was just talking to a stranger and trying to figure out who and what this guy really was. And as she's getting her answers, she is believing, not even having seen such a miracle, and running back to the townspeople and saying, "Come see a man who told me everything I did. Can this be the Messiah?" But this crowd, I don't know what's with them, but they've already seen, and they're getting the same type of discourse with Jesus, same kind of dialogue, and it's just not making connections. Jesus goes on from here, starting in verse 37, he says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." Jesus is a safe place because our salvation is not by works. Our salvation comes because the work of God is to believe in Jesus. "For I have come down," verse 38, "from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Jesus is a safe place because Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus isn't trying to build some great thing for himself. If he was, he could have just let them be king like they wanted to do yesterday. But Jesus wasn't self-seeking. Jesus wasn't here to do some great thing for himself. Jesus was there to do some great thing for his Father. Verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Does that sound like the passage of Scripture that was just read to us? The bronze snake, the Israelites in the wilderness, having this wonderful manna that the crowd has just mentioned to Jesus like it was something amazing, whereas the people at the time said, "We loathe this horrible food." And God sent snakes to bite the people, and some of them died because they were grumbling and complaining and arguing. And of course, then they realize that they're doing wrong. "Oh, Moses, we've sinned. Pray to God." So God didn't take away the snakes, but God put the bronze snake up on the pole, and or what God told Moses to, and told Moses to tell the people, if anyone's bitten by a snake, just tell them to look at this bronze snake on the pole, and they will live. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 40. "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." There's another time in Scripture that Jesus made direct reference to that and specifically said, "That's about me." That actually happens two verses before the very familiar John 3:16. John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then he goes on to, "For God so loved the world." Jesus came so that everyone could have eternal life, because that was his Father's will, and that's what Jesus was setting about to accomplish. If it was God's will that people be saved, it stands to reason that he would be making it as easy as possible, and yet as hard as possible. Easy as possible, because all it demands is that they believe in Jesus. The hardest possible is because true belief in Jesus is a huge commitment. It's a commitment of our entire life, giving our life to Jesus, doing with our life what he asks us to do, living the way he asks us to live, not arguing, not questioning, but simply following Jesus and doing what he says. Verse 41, "At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven?'" You know, both Matthew and Mark recorded Jesus as having said, "A prophet is without honor in his own country." You know, the people are saying, "We know this guy. We know his family." You know, some of the old ladies are saying, "I changed your diapers, young man." And so they say, you know, "How could this guy that we know say he came down from heaven?" It just seemed to be a complete block. To quote a line from a favorite movie of mine, "He's right and they're right. They can't both be right." Except that they are. Because the people have not figured out, even yet, the difference between the physical and the spiritual. They see the physical Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Jesus was talking about the spiritual Jesus, who, yes, came down from heaven. 100% human, 100% divine. But it would seem that the crowd is just looking for reasons to not believe. Jesus responds and says, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," verse 43. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. You see the difference there? I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna, yes, that wonderful, amazing, miraculous food, and they died. And although he doesn't say it, the implication is you ate the miraculous food yesterday, and you know what? If that's all you ever eat, you're going to die too. But I'm the bread of life, and if you will believe me, believe in me, and feed on me, you don't have to die. Not spiritually speaking. I am, verse 51, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, there's another blocker for the crowd that doesn't know how to discern the spiritual from the physical. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They still don't get it. Verse 53. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Well, those are kind of yucky words, right? You've got to eat my flesh. You've got to drink my blood. Who's going to be flocking to that? You know, and we see today with the beauty of hindsight what Jesus was talking about, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and said, "This is my body." He didn't say pretend it is. He didn't say it's a symbol of. He wanted it to be that real to his followers. Now, I'm not preaching transubstantiation like some people do. I'm not believing that in any way it magically becomes the actual body of Christ in our mouth. But I am saying that God, Jesus wanted this to be that real to us that when that bread passes among us and we partake of it, we are thinking the body of Christ. You know, whenever I'm at a funeral, the eeriest part to me is at the end of the funeral and that casket is rolled down the aisle to the back where the pallbearers are waiting. That just, it's so real. That's the body of the person. Well, when the elements of the Lord's Supper are passed among us, it's to have that real kind of effect. This is the body of Christ. And interestingly, it is the body of Christ who are gathered together, partaking of that body of Christ. And the same with taking his blood. Drinking blood was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. God specifically says, do not drink blood because blood, the life is in the blood, and I have given that blood to make atonement for your sins. So Old Testament, strictly forbidden. And yet here Jesus comes and he says, you have to not only eat my flesh, but drink my blood. Oh my goodness. Well, the crowd has been having problems with some of the teachings that Jesus has already said, but at this point, it says in verse 60, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? It's one thing for the crowd to be saying, well, how can that be? And that doesn't make any sense. But his disciples, some of the people who've been following along with him for longer than just yesterday when there was a big thing happening, the disciples were people who had been following Jesus for a bit longer than that. And now his disciples are saying, this is a hard teaching. And it is a hard teaching if you are only physically discerned. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Now look at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. How sad. How sad that these people who had identified as Jesus' disciples say, you know what, enough of this, and turn around and leave. Relationships. Have you had friends who weren't true to you? Have you had maybe relationships where promises were made but not kept and they left? Well, not only did God deal with that throughout all of recorded history, we see it all through the Old Testament. Jesus experienced that in physical life. His own disciples turned and walked away. So be assured that Jesus understands your pain. He was on a mission for God, and yet some of his very own disciples chose to walk away rather than to stick with him and learn more about this confusing teaching, because one day it would become clear to them. I'm sure the disciples heard those words of Jesus when Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. That, okay, now we're putting the pieces together. Now we're making those connections, drawing those conclusions. Verse 67. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. You can hear that pain in his voice. Some of the disciples have turned on their heel and walked. Jesus turns to the 12, the ones who've been with him from the beginning. He says, will you also go away? Simon Peter, bless his heart. He's the one who always has to answer first, and so often he puts his mouth in it, but you know, his foot in his mouth. But you know what? This time he came through. Simon Peter, verse 68, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's where Jesus' disciples need to land. To whom shall we go? There is no other place. Those 12 would say in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So what are we saying? Five things. I'll try to make this quickly. Prioritize spiritual over physical. The food at the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't about the food. It was about the multiplying of bread, but by the bread of life. Here was the bread of life multiplying the bread, teaching the people, trying to explain God's way to them. Evaluate your motives in seeking Jesus. Are they for personal gain or for genuine relationship? Are they for sensationalism or for spirituality? Prioritize the spiritual over the physical. Number two, focus on divine grace, not human effort. Jesus said, work for the food that endures to eternal life. The crowd asks, what must we do to do the work God requires? There must be some work to do. Reject that feeling. Believing on Jesus is what we're called to do. And if we feel like we have to scramble and make sure that we're doing enough, we've missed the point. The point is believing in Jesus is what identifies us with Him. Being baptized and being part of Him is what identifies us with Him, what brings us into contact with His blood. That's what saves us. Not how many times we've been to church, not how many times we've gone door knocking. None of that saves us. What saves us is the blood of Jesus that comes when we truly, wholly believe in Him. Going to church will be a natural outcome of that, where we want to be with His family, where we want to worship Him with other believers. Reaching out to people around us with the good news of our Savior should be a natural outcome of the fact that we believe in Him, that we are in a saved relationship with Him. Number three, find your sustenance in the bread of life. Seek Jesus as the source of spiritual nourishment. We have to eat to live. We talked this morning in Bible class about fasting. You can't do that forever and live. It's going to catch up with you one day. Well, you know what? We can't spiritually fast either and expect to grow in Christ. We need to be in the Word. We have the blessing of being literate. We have the blessing of having God's Word in multiple forms in our homes, on our devices even. It goes everywhere with us these days. But it isn't enough. If it only stays in the device or in the book, it isn't enough. It must be written on our hearts as we spend time in the Word, as we feed on Jesus in that way. It will become written on our hearts. We will internalize that message. And as we saw in adult Bible class this morning, quoting Scripture was how our Lord countered temptation. Can we do any less? Let us have the bread of life within us, giving us spiritual nourishment so that we can stand up under temptation. Find sustenance in the bread of life. Number four, accept the security that comes from belonging to Jesus. Covered this a little bit on under number two. Let us let go of the inclination to do more to make sure you're enough. You are enough because you are covered by the blood of Jesus. My mother lived with me in her extreme old age, and in her demented state, she went back to the understandings that she had been raised with about it's what you do. I've got to do more. And of course, at 100 years old, there wasn't a lot she could do, and it really did a number on her. If she had had a more wholesome teaching about the fact that being in Christ is enough, she could have had so much more peace in her final days. Number five, recognize Jesus as the only source. Don't walk away like the disciples did the first time that something is hard to understand or seems too challenging, because there is nowhere else to turn that will save your soul. Recognize Jesus as the only source of life. Jesus fed the 5,000, the bread of life, multiplying physical bread. But the people couldn't see any farther than a free lunch. And they kept following him, not to hear more of his teaching, not even to see more miracles, but just for more food. Jesus tried to use it as a teaching opportunity, but they weren't willing to deal with his teachings. They just wanted the stuff. Let us prioritize the spiritual, focus on divine grace, find our true sustenance in the bread of life, rejoice in the security of being his, and recognize Jesus as the only source. Our closing hymn is number 731, Take Time to Be Holy. Feeding on the bread of life isn't something that's done on the run. It's something that's done slowly, intentionally, with thought. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always, and feed on his word.